Our Old Testament text, Isaiah 5, we'll begin at 18 and then we'll read through verse 25. Hear the word of God. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And let's rise for our New Testament reading from James chapter 4. We're going to read the same text that we read last week, verses 13 through 17. But our sermon this morning is going to be on just verse 17. But just to see it in its context, let's read the whole paragraph once again. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Again, the word of God. Please listen as I read. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The word of God. Please be seated. Both our texts this morning use the word good. The prophet Isaiah, under divine inspiration, says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Clearly, he understood that good and evil are clearly defined categories that cannot be fudged because they were established by God himself. Then in our New Testament text, the Apostle James observes, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Well, that is going to be our text this morning. We're going to use this text to understand the will of the Lord. We're going to explain and apply this particular text in our sermon. Well, let's just say it together and try to commit it to memory. If you still have your Bible open, you can look along together. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We can do better than that. Let's do it one more time. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I grew up with the old King James Version, and it's so poetic there. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Well, both the Old and New Testament texts make the point that it is the God of the Bible who defines good and evil. After years of indoctrination in the public schools and public universities, as well as by news media that have become little more than mouthpieces for the progressive agenda, which tries to create inalienable rights for all manner of despicable behavior, many citizens have come to think that, for instance, the killing of the unborn, little humans made in the image of God, after all, is a fundamental right. Now, and if you've been paying attention to the news, you know the news stories the last couple of weeks. Some politicians are publicly stating that even after a child is born, the mother should have the right to snuff out its life for any reason. For many years, the platform of a major political party calls for, quote, protecting a woman's right to safe and legal abortion, end quote. Well, think of it. This is a euphemism for legalizing the outright premeditated murder of defenseless little humans made in the image of God. The same platform calls for, quote, guaranteeing lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender rights, end quote, even if it means eliminating the freedom of speech of people whose consciences are compelled to disagree. They don't have the right to express their opinion because the rights of those who lead a perverted lifestyle take precedence. Well, what we see in American society is what we might call evolving standards. And what that is no fixed standard of right and wrong. Well, such a society comes under the curse of God. We just read it in Isaiah chapter 5, who says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We see this in the coarsening of the culture, in public speech and entertainment that mocks and ridicules biblical morality and parades perversion as though it is perfectly normal. This is the worldview that pervades television, movies, popular music, video games, the internet. Its goal is to make sin look mainstream. But it is not. Good and evil are fixed categories established by God that cannot be changed by man. All attempts to change them come under God's curse. Isaiah says, woe to them. And his word woe is picked up in the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Revelation 12, verse 12. In the second to last chapter of the Bible, we are told that the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Make no mistake, a cowardly surrender to the world's value system, unbelief, murder, immorality, idolatry, and lying are sins. Sins that will not escape the judgment of a holy God. It is essential that we as God's people understand what is at stake and commit to put God first, no matter how unpopular it is. Well, let's unpack our text and seek to understand it. If you would, say it again with me. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Let's consider it phrase by phrase. And our outline is simple. It just follows the three phrases that we've just spoken here. First, knowledge. Second, disobedience. Third, guilt. Let's look at these in turn. First, knowledge. To him who knows to do good. It is a happy, blessed condition for a person to know to do good. The person is happy who knows to do good. Where can a person gain this knowledge? Way back in the first book of the Bible, at the very beginning, we learned that in the Garden of Eden, there was a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just compare that with what we just read in James. To him who knows to do good. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant for the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2, verse 9. A few verses later we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It is God Himself who gives the knowledge of good and evil. He gives it when He bestows the gift of regeneration, the new birth. When a person is born again by God's blessed Holy Spirit, he is given spiritual understanding. His eyes are opened, spiritually speaking. Now, he finds he has a heart for God. He wants God to be the Lord of his life. He wants to think his thoughts after God. He wants to please God. He wants to know what pleases God and what displeases God. He wants to bring his thinking in line with God's thoughts. He eagerly desires the knowledge of good and evil. It is a blessed condition for a person to know to do good. But even among Christians, there are vast numbers who do not know the good. God's holy law is not read in most churches today. There are those who teach that the law is not for the church, that it is not applicable to the church, that the law expired with the death of Christ and no longer has any applicability to the Christian. It is only a historical curiosity and has no authority over anyone today. Well, such an attitude is totally foreign to the teaching of the Bible. There are two whole psalms, Numbers 19 and the longest psalm, 119, that are written in praise of God's law. The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119:97. We in the church are commanded to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Shall we say with David, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day," and yet somehow convince our hearts that the law has been abrogated and obedience to God's law is no longer required? Hardly. There is a great irony that evangelical churches, and by the way, evangelical means gospel, that evangelical churches could preach the gospel without establishing sin. Norma and I once attended a service at an evangelical church, and at the end of the sermon, the pastor made an impassioned plea for people to come forward and be saved. As the invitation began, Norma leaned over to me and whispered, "The minister never once mentioned sin." You cannot rightly understand the gospel without the law. As the Apostle Paul put it, "I would not have known sin except through the law." Romans 7, verse 7. Unless you know that you're a sinner, you cannot be saved. There is no gospel without law. We've had many people over the years who have left Grace OPC for churches that have zippier music. Folks, it is not good to trade the gospel for zippier music. You cannot go to heaven without the gospel. Where there is no vision of God and His holiness, people perish. The gospel is not properly preached when there is no preaching of the law. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, Galatians 3:24. The word for schoolmaster is also translated tutor in the New King James Version, or guardian in the English Standard Version. The word in the original is pedagogos, the root of our word pedagogy. We actually have an English word, pedagogy. My wife, I had to take a course back at Moody Bible Institute called Piano Pedagogy. How do you teach somebody how to play the piano? That's what the course was called, Piano Pedagogy. Well, a pedagogue is literally a child leader, a household servant responsible for the care and discipline of children, including taking them by the hand and leading them to school or to other appointments. Just as the pedagogue in ancient times led the children safely to their school, so the law leads God's spiritual children safely to Christ. And so, dear hearer, whether you're hearing me in this room this morning or in a recording later on, I want to ask you the question, have you been led to Christ by the Spirit-given realization that you are guilty in the sight of a holy God and have no hope of eternal life without the Savior? If so, you are blessed indeed. Our text in James has, to him who knows to do good. If the law is properly preached, there is conviction of sin. The distinction is made between righteousness and wickedness, between good and evil. There's no Bible or Ten Commandments in the public schools. It is contended that such would be an establishment of religion, a favoring of one religion over another. But such a statement is a denial of our nation's Christian heritage. Clearly, our nation was founded on Christian principles. Some might be surprised to hear that our first president, George Washington, said these words. Listen. He said, "While we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion. To the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian." End quote. George Washington. And his opinion, he wasn't alone in that opinion. There's some websites you can just type, Google, and attitudes of the founders toward Christianity, and you can come up with a lot of quotes. Even from Thomas Jefferson, who his Christian faith was marginal at best. I can go into more detail at another time. But he even gave glory to the Lord Jesus Christ as far as he could. Well, is it true? What about that statement? Is it true that all religions are equally valid, equally good? Those who contend that no religion should be favored over another like to style themselves nuns, N-O-N-E-S, people who have no religion. But this is incorrect. All men and women are religious by nature. We were wired this way by the hand of our Creator God. The fact is that every one of us will either worship the true God or a false God. Whether the false God of Judaism or Islam, who deny the Trinity, the many gods of Hinduism, innumerable gods of Hinduism or Buddhism, or the god of pleasure or the god of self. As Bob Dylan famously put it, you gotta serve somebody. For the Christian, there is no question. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. For many Americans, it's probably more accurate to say, serve the God of pleasure. That's a false god. Well, second, consider this morning disobedience. Here we consider the second phrase of the verse, and does not do it. To him who knows to do good and does not do it. Well, here James is speaking of a person who knows to do good but chooses not to do it. He does not follow through on what he knows. For him, law-keeping is merely theoretical, an abstract concept that has no bearing on behavior. This person is not bothered by the incongruity of knowing to do good yet not actually doing it. He says, I know I ought to love God, yet he does not love him. He says, I know I ought to keep God's name holy, yet he takes his name in vain. He says, I know I ought to keep the Sabbath holy, yet he lives for his own pleasure on God's holy day. He says, I know I ought to honor my parents, yet he disobeys them. He says, I know I ought to honor my, I ought to love my neighbor, yet he hates him in his heart. He says, I know I ought to keep my mind pure, yet he indulges in impure thoughts for his own sexual gratification. He says, I know I should not steal, but he helps himself to another person's property. He says, I know I ought to protect my brother's good name, but he indulges in gossip. He says, I know God wants me to be content, yet he covets his neighbor's advantages. In a word, the person who knows to do good yet does not do it is a hypocrite, a pretender, a goat masquerading as a sheep. He pretends to be a follower of Christ, yet his actions contradict it. He's a poor testimony, a poor witness for Christ. How many people do we hear say that they would go to church, but they don't because there are too many hypocrites, people whose conduct does not match up with the gospel? Why do people who should know better disobey? Well, it's a good question. The answer is because of the strong, almost irresistible pull of the old sin nature. When a person becomes a Christian, he becomes a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Yet there is corruption that remains, and the Christian must continually fight against it. The writer to the Hebrews observes, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Hebrews 12:4, English Standard Version. So here are people that know to do good and don't do it. And that leads us to the third point, guilt. To him, it is sin. Well, let me remind you that sin in the Bible has a specific meaning. An old lady once frowned at her grandchildren and grumbled, saying that they shouldn't wear pretty colors, only black. Now, the Bible doesn't require us to wear black, so wearing colors is not sinful. Sin in the Bible has a specific meaning. One Hebrew word for sin means to miss the mark. Paul writes, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. All of us have missed the mark. All of us have fallen short of God's glory, his standard of absolute perfection. The phrase, to him it is sin, calls to mind the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 4 says, and I quote, if any of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, The law goes on to prescribe that a goat be offered as a sin offering. The animal must be killed, and its blood shed and daubed on the horns of the altar. We read, "The priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him." This is for sin committed unintentionally, not pre-planned or intended, on purpose, resolutely or obstinately, just unintentionally. Hear that again from the book of Leviticus. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing anything against any of the commandments of the Lord, he stands in need of atonement. He stands in need of forgiveness. God is displeased. He needs to humble himself and come to God and ask for forgiveness. So even for a sin committed unintentionally, forgiveness is needed. Let that sink in for a minute. The Bible says that a person who sins unintentionally brings guilt upon himself. Therefore, sinning deliberately and intentionally brings greater guilt. Do you see the reasoning there? If even sinning unintentionally makes you guilty before a holy God, then what about when you sin intentionally? What about when you know to do good and don't do it? Yes, that's greater guilt. Well, let me illustrate that. If a child wanders through a store with all kinds of expensive crystal on display, all kinds of beautiful bowls and figurines, and he accidentally knocks an item off the shelf and breaks it, then we're apt to forgive him. But if upon entering the store, his mother tells him, "There are all kinds of very fragile items here. They are not our property, and we must not touch them. We must only look and not touch." If the mother has made this absolutely clear, and the child is understood, if he clearly knows to do good, yet deliberately reaches out and pushes it off the shelf, testing his mother to see if she's going to follow through, then clearly, our text applies here. To him, it is sin. He's just a little guy, but his mother has clearly told him, "Look, there's a lot of very expensive things in the store, and they don't belong to us. They belong to the store owner. They're not our property. We can't touch them. You're going to have to be very careful. Just look. Don't touch." He understands, and yet he wants to test his mom. And so he reaches out and pushes an expensive figurine off the shelf, and it comes crashing to the floor. It's sin. He's guilty before a holy God. That's not it's not a sin that's been done without deliberation. He's doing it deliberately. It's wrong to be careless and mishandle another person's property. But to do this deliberately, knowing that it is wrong, but doing it anyway, is a greater sin and brings greater guilt. The title of our sermon this morning, Greater Guilt. The book of Hebrews gives a stern warning. "For if we sin willfully," it says, "if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Hebrews 10:26 and 27. The tense of the verb indicates that this is not to be understood of a single act of sin, but rather a fixed course of sinning. If we sin willfully, uses the Greek present there. In the context, it's referring to the sin of obstinately rejecting the Christian faith after being faithfully instructed in it and professing it to be one's own. Sinning willfully. And what does it say? "There remains no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. In Exodus 21, there's a contrast between manslaughter and premeditated murder. Now, in both cases, somebody dies. One is called manslaughter, the other is premeditated murder. The person who killed his neighbor unintentionally, that's the word that's used, could flee to a city of refuge. He killed a man, but he intended no malice. On the other hand, if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. This is premeditated murder. A man plotted beforehand to commit murder. He knew that what he was about to do was wrong. He knew that life is precious, the gracious gift of a loving God. He knew that his neighbor was made in the image of his Creator. He knew that it was his duty to protect human life. He knew that there would be consequences, yet he did it anyway. He knew to do good, but he chose to do otherwise. He's guilty of sin. The premeditated murderer is guilty of greater sin than the one who commits manslaughter. And as such, is any one of us who sins deliberately. May God deliver us from willful sin. Here then are our 3 points. 1, to him who knows to do good, that is, knowledge. He has the knowledge of good and evil. God has given that to him. 2, and does not do it, that is, disobedience. 3, to him it is sin, that is, guilt. If he were living under Old Testament law, he should bring a sin offering to the priest. Well, this is what happened to Adam. Adam disobeyed God. He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He did this knowingly. God had clearly told him not to eat of it. The Apostle Paul points out that Adam was not deceived. 1 Timothy 2:14. Adam disobeyed with full knowledge. Consequently, he brought guilt upon himself. And as the head, the covenantal head of humanity, he likewise brought guilt upon the whole human race. In Adam, we all died. 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, we lost communion with God and became spiritually dead, unable to understand good and evil clearly, unable to save ourselves. But we read that Christ learned obedience. You actually have that phrase, Hebrews 5, verse 8. Christ learned obedience. Christ obeyed. He obeyed perfectly. And his obedience brought life and salvation to all who put their trust in him. Whereas Adam chose the way of evil, Christ chose the good. Echoing James, we could say, to him who knows to do good and does it, to him it is righteousness. Christ alone fulfills that last statement. He knows, he knew to do good. In eternity past, he undertook to come to this earth to become a man in order that he might save his people, those whom the Father had given him, his elect. He says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Hebrews 10:9. Only Jesus Christ, out of all the sons and daughters of Adam, from the moment of his supernatural conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit of God, came for the express purpose of always and only and perfectly doing the will of God. To do God's will is to do good. And Christ did this perfectly and invariably, without fail. He knew to do good, and he did it. We would never say of Christ, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, He did it. He kept it. He kept God's law. And bless God, it is His righteousness and the righteousness of every man, woman, and child who puts their trust in Him. If that is you, if you are looking to Jesus, if you're depending on Him alone for your salvation, then by faith, His righteousness, His perfection in the sight of a holy God, His obedience to every aspect of God's law is yours as well. Your Savior knows God's law perfectly, for He is the lawgiver. He knows to do the good. He does it, and it is your righteousness. Praise His name. To do the good imperfectly, to do the good just part of the time, is not good enough. To get to heaven, you need to have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But the gospel declares that to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Romans 4:5. Whereas you and I fail, our mighty Savior Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills the law on our behalf, and it is accounted as our righteousness. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that Christ knew to do the good and did it. Lord, we confess that so often we know to do the good and we don't do it. Oh Lord, how we need to grow in grace. How we need to grow in sanctification. Oh Lord, how we need your chastisement, your chastening. Lord, we need you to train us so that we do the good. Thank you, Lord, that our Savior succeeded where we fail. Help us, Lord, to put our trust in Him for our righteousness. And then, Lord, help us to live our lives in a manner that is befitting the gospel and brings credit to our mighty Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.